Well, take your Bibles and go back with me this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We are still looking at verses 1 through 11. This has been a glorious, glorious time for me. One of the great dreams of my life is to preach through the book of Romans. And we are now on week 3 in one paragraph, and that doesn't give me hope that I would ever actually finish the book of Romans. But I would sure like to try someday. Romans chapter 5 is a tremendous passage of Scripture. It comes right after chapter 4. And no, I'm not being a smart aleck there. Chapter 4 is where Paul brings to a head everything he said in chapters 1 through 3. And again, I'm not being a smart aleck. I want you to see the logic, the holy logic of God here in Romans. In chapters 1 through about halfway through chapter 3, Paul brings all men, Jews, Gentiles alike, all men, before the judgment bar of God. Remember that the language in the opening chapters of Romans is legal. It is forensic. He brings all men before the judgment bar of God, and he proclaims them guilty. All men, and the reason is going to come actually late in the next paragraph in the book of Romans, or I'm sorry, in Romans chapter 5, where he says, the reason you're guilty is because you're in Adam. Adam's blood runs through your veins. Ergo, you are in Adam's sin. We're all guilty. But then comes that marvelous passage at the middle of chapter 3, but now, 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And he starts talking about how God justified us through redemption, through faith in Jesus. And then, just so that we understand kind of what that looks like, in chapter 4, he draws up the illustration, the picture of Abraham. And you'll remember that way back in Genesis, when God told Abraham, look, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And I'm going to make you a great people. I'm going to make you a great nation. Kings will come from your loins. You will be a great man. You will have a great... And if you can count the stars above, so shall your seed be. If you can count the grains of sand on the seashore, so shall your seed be. And the book of Genesis tells us this. Moses writes this, some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. And he believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Y'all, there is no better definition anywhere in the Bible of faith than that. He just trusted what God said. He believed what God said, and God counted that to him as righteousness. And now Paul in chapter 4 draws that up and says, here is what faith looks like. Faith looks like what Abraham did. Abraham trusted God, he believed God, and God counted that to him as righteousness. And now, we come to chapter 5, and in chapter 5, he's talking about the benefits or the blessings that accrue to us in our redemption, in our justification, in our right standing before God. So if your Bible's open by now to Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 again. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Your Bible should sound something similar to this. Paul opens with the word therefore. That's an extremely important word, particularly in the epistles. Because what it is it's a conjunction of inference. What he's about to say is, because what I've just said is true, here are the implications. Therefore, you have been declared guilty, and yet you have been declared righteous through the cross of Jesus Christ. You have accepted God's gift through faith, and because that is true, Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, remember, this is hortatory. It's subjunctive here. Let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we've been given peace with God. Let's walk in a state of peace with God. Let's live like we're at peace with God. That's what he's saying in verse 1. Through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts. Amen. I've met a lot of people through the years who say they like Charles Spurgeon. And yet when I probe a little deeper, I find that all they really know of Spurgeon are these little quips and quotes that they, quotations that they hear their pastor throw in to a sermon. Just so you know, we as preachers call that sermon candy. That's what we call it. And why not? I mean, Spurgeon is eminently quotable. He is inimitable in his style. He was loquacious in a way that really no one in history ever has been. He really is unique in the annals of church history, and certainly unique in the annals of the English-speaking church history. But once you begin to read him, actually read Spurgeon, you begin to find out that he was kind of hard. You get these little quips and quotations that are so pithy. And then you read him, you read the grand context, and you find out that he was kind of hard-nosed. And so it's usually shocking when people who have started to read Spurgeon find out that oftentimes in his ministry, he was asked, well, look, you preach like 5-6 times a week. Let that sink in for a moment. Spurgeon preached 5-6 times a week, sometimes as many as 10 and 12 times a week. So obviously, he was preaching a lot of extemporaneous sermons. And they said, but if you could narrow it all down, you could only preach one sermon for the rest of your life, people are shocked to find out what his answer is. His answer was this: I would preach on the love of God. Spurgeon couldn't think of anything that was of loftier, more gospel focus, more glorifying to God than the subject of the love of God. And today I have the wonderful privilege of preaching on the love of God, what I believe to be the most misunderstood doctrine in the Bible. Remember here that Paul in chapter 5, the first 11 verses, is articulating, he's explaining three benefits that accrue from our justification. We've entitled this study, The Transforming Reality of Justification by Faith Alone. In other words, once we are justified by faith, there are things that change about us. There are transformations that must take place. And the first one we saw in verses 1 and 2, where Paul says that because we've been justified, because we have been made right with God, we have access to grace. since we've been justified by faith, let us have peace with God. Let's walk in peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, we've been given the wonderful experience of being in a state of peace with God. And as such, we must walk in a manner that glorifies God's grace, that magnifies God's grace. A grace that justified us at the cross, that sanctifies us in the days of our flesh, and that will one day bring us to full glory, God's own full salvation. That's what Paul means at the end of verse 2 there, where he talks about rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Hope in the glory that God will give to us, glorification, full and final redemption. And then last week, we began looking at the second benefit that Paul describes in this passage, and it's found in verses 3 through 8. And this is what we're studying again this morning. Because we have been justified, because we've been made right with God, not only do we have access to grace, secondly, we are filled with God's love. Not only that, not only do we have the hope of glorification, not only that, but we rejoice in this world, in the days of our flesh, we rejoice in our sufferings. And like I said last week, that's not what we expect Paul to say immediately on these heels, is it? We rejoice in our suffering. Why? Because we know that suffering produces endurance, hupomone, the ability to stand under, to abide under. And endurance produces, the word there is proof, proven character. And character produces what? Elpis, hope. That can only mean the same thing it meant in the context, which is verse 2, the hope of our glorification. So the end game of our sufferings is not just maturity in this world, but is preparation for glorification in the world to come. Excuse me. And hope doesn't put us to shame. How can that possibly be? Because God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And remember here that we're not talking about hope in the way that we use the word to mean hope so. Well, I hope that someday I'll be able to go to heaven and live with God eternally. That's not how he uses the word. He uses the word as the sure promise of God that he will bring our full salvation to completion because of his great love for his Son, and so that no moment of Christ's humiliation, no moment of Christ's suffering will not be vindicated in those for whom he died. And that's where we find ourselves in this text this morning, still looking at how we as justified sinners are filled with God's love. Now, remember that Paul is talking to saints. If you flip back just a couple of pages back to the very beginning of the book, Paul says that he is a servant of Christ Jesus. He goes through all of this marvelous doctrine of Christ and who we are. He comes down to verse 7 and he said, to all those in Rome who are, here is his audience, loved by God and called to be hagios, saints, holy ones. If you drop back to chapter 5, verse 1, he says, since we have been justified. Note his audience. His audience is those who have been redeemed. And since that is true, he first talks about how God's love accomplishes the work of sanctification, of maturing in them, preparing them for glory. And that was last week. Today, he's going to take a step back and he's just going to relish for a moment in how God's love accomplished the work of salvation in the first place. Look back at your Bibles, if you would, please. Look at verse 6. For, because, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. The fourth, the beginning of verse 6, connects the gospel truth that he is about to preach with God's love having been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us in verse 5. Now notice carefully the wording of verse 6. While we were still weak, I have to tell you, asthenes, that word really brings me consternation. A lot of translations go with it. I wish they wouldn't. The word is better translated in, say, for instance, the New American Standard Bible, the NET Bible. The word is better translated as helpless. Weak could indicate that through sheer determination, through sheer strength of will, through sheer pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, and a little bit of good fortune, we might be able to curry some favor with God. But that's not the gospel. Helpless indicates a closer parallel to what the Bible teaches about our pre-Christ condition. For example, you'll remember that way back in Genesis chapter 2, God is talking to Adam and Eve, and he's giving them the instructions for looking after the Garden of Eden, for really ruling over, look at your Bibles carefully, that's the word he uses, ruling over the Garden of Eden. And note carefully, he says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, note this now, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you will become very weak and sick. That is not what the Bible says. God said to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. God said through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 18 that the soul that sins shall die. In Ephesians, we move to the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul addresses those to whom he's writing, he addresses his readers, who are Gentiles. And remember, the whole theme of the book of Ephesians is the mystery, mysterion, the mystery. What is the mystery in Ephesians and Colossians? It's Gentile inclusion in the covenant of God, okay? So he says, you, plural, he's talking to the Gentiles, the Ephesians, you were weak, sick in your sin. That's not what he says. He says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In fact, you were so dead that if you were to ever going to be alive again, God was going to have to quicken you, make you alive. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 4 verse 8, later on in that same book, he says to the Ephesians that you were, listen to this now, alienated from the life of God. In God's eyes, you were dead. And so when we come back to 5:6 here, Romans 5:6, when this translation says we were still weak, just in your mind, make a note, it really doesn't mean weak. It means helpless, hopeless, dead in trespasses and sins. So then, while we were still enemies of God, our souls were at enmity with God because we had rebelled against his righteous law. While we were still enemies of God, what? Verse 5, God's love was poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's inscrutable love, you understand. Now, last week I pointed out that Paul begins his discussion on our being filled with God's love by speaking of sanctification because he's speaking to believers. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. But when we come to verses 6 through 8, Paul introduces another reason he teaches these truths in this order, and that is logic. He said, now, wait just a minute now, Jonathan. This isn't logical. How in the world is it logical for him to talk about sanctification before he talks about salvation? Logic would dictate that you would speak of God's work in its experienced order, in the way in which we experience it. But hold on just a second. Notice the text. In last week's study, we saw that God the Holy Spirit is working a process in the lives of the justified such that we are being matured in this life and prepared for glorification in the future. And how does all of this come to us? Verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That word love in verse 5, and used again at the end of our text this morning, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That word is a very familiar word. It's a word that you know. Even if you don't know any Greek, you know this word. It is agape. Now, while it's a familiar word, we often forget what sets it apart from the other words used in the New Testament. Phileo, eros, all these different words that are used for love, and they all have different connotations. But what is going on in agape? I want you to know that this agapao word family, this agape, agapetos, this whole word family is a divine love. Listen to me carefully. Apart from Christ, we don't even have a frame of reference for agape love. We don't have a frame of reference for it. We cannot understand it. It is a divine love, and when we are told to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and using that word, agapao, when we are told to love in that way, understand this, we can only do that once we are in Christ. That is a divine love, and here's what it means. We often forget that what sets this word apart from other words used in the New Testament is this. It's self-sacrificing, self-effacing nature. Do we ever get tired of hearing the simple gospel? You know, I quote it so often, but you know, there's that marvelous hymn that says, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Let me ask you a question. Do you hunger and thirst to hear the gospel? Do you hunger and thirst to hear what I'm about to say? Listen to me. Listen to what God's love really is, what God's agape love is. God's agape love cost him something. See, that's the difference between agape and all the other words in the New Testament. This agapao word family costs the lover something. In God's case, it cost him everything. It cost him the most precious thing in all creation and all eternity. It cost him his beloved son. In fact, Paul gets deeply personal. If you drop your eyes down, and we won't get here till next week, but drop your eyes down to verse 10. He says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. How intimate, how personal does he get? Notice this now. We were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death. He doesn't say of Jesus. He doesn't say of Jesus Christ. He says of his son. While we were helpless, while we were hopeless, while we were without God and without hope in this world, while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, note this very carefully, Christ died at the right time. Christ died for the ungodly. This is the saving essence of the gospel. We mention it every year on Easter. We ought to mention it more often. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the saving essence of the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Christ died. And notice that God's timing, says Paul, was perfect. Earlier in his writings, Paul had written to the Galatians, and he wrote these words, actually my favorite Christmas text, when Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, direct fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Born of woman, born under the law. He was born under the Mosaic covenant. Jesus was born, lived, died, and ascended under the Mosaic covenant. That's how he kept the law for us. Born under the law to redeem those of us who were under the law. Why? So that we might be given the adoption as sons. When did that happen? When God's timing was right. When God's timing was perfect. But the point here is that God's love cost him his dear son that we might be justified. Christ died. And I want you to notice that Christ's death was effectual. Look back at your Bibles. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for whom? The ungodly. It's important that we take just a moment and point this up this morning, because entire religions that would go under the banner of Christian flip this on its head. And I'm speaking, of course, of legalism. By the way, legalism isn't anything new. We find churches all around that say, well, if you're going to be saved, then you have to look a certain way, smell a certain way, taste a certain way. You just have to look like us. You have to have your hair cut this way. Your wife has to wear these certain clothes. And that's how you get favor with God. That's how God accepts you. That is heresy. And it damns souls. And I'm tired of churches calling themselves Christians who preach that rather than justification is by faith alone, through grace alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, based on the word of God alone, so that God alone gets the glory. And when that happens, there will be a transformation. It doesn't mean you have a certain haircut. It doesn't mean that your wife doesn't wear pants. It doesn't mean fill in the blank. Legalism is nothing new. Paul wrote an entire letter of the New Testament because of the pervasiveness of legalism in one of his churches, and that was Galatians. Legalism is any attempt, listen to this now, to curry favor with God by either one, doing certain things, that is meritorious works, or two, avoiding certain things. That is, you know, we don't drink and we don't chew and we don't go with girls who do. And somehow, this curries favor with God. Listen, do you understand then how legalism turns this on its head? Look back at your Bible, look back at verse 6, and I'm going to tell you how the legalist reads the Bible. Listen carefully. At the right time, Christ died for the godly. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? As long as I look a certain way and I don't do these things and I only do these things, and if there's anything that's questionable, I just err on the side of caution. And never, listen, of course we don't use our Christian liberty to make a weaker brother fall. That's Romans 14. That's in the Bible. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about using our do's and don'ts to curry favor with God. And that turns the cross of the Lord Jesus on its head and says, Christ did not die for the ungodly. He died for people who look like me, for people who smell like me, for people whose wives look like my wife, whose children talk like my children. And that's heresy. That is not the biblical gospel. This is so pervasive. Can I tell you this? Listen carefully now. You're never going to forget what I'm about to say. I want you to know how far-reaching this heresy has gone. It has gone so far that even unbelievers, non-Christians, believe it. You say, Jonathan, what in the world do you mean by that? Listen, if you're about the business of evangelism, if you're out there taking the gospel to people and you're trying to get conversations turned to the gospel all the time, let me tell you, you're not going to do that very long before someone is going to look you in the eye and say this. Listen carefully. Well, you know, I believe what you're saying, and I want to know God, but man, you just don't know what I've done. So one of these days, I'm going to clean my life up, and I'm going to turn to God. One of these days, I'm going to clean my life up, and I'm going to become a Christian. Behold, the doctrine of the legalist. It has even permeated the unbelieving world. Even unbelievers, even non-Christians carry it in their back pocket as their religious creed. But the Bible doesn't say, listen, if you'll just clean up the sin in your life, God will accept you. No, Jesus said that it's not those who are well who need a doctor. It's those who are sick. And here's the question you can never answer. Okay, one of these days I'm going to clean up my life and I'm going to become a Christian. Here's the question, how clean does that require? How clean can you really make yourself so that you can become a Christian? How clean do you have to be accepted by a holy, righteous, sinless God? You can't answer it, but the Bible does. The Bible says you have to be utterly perfect. The Bible says you have to be utterly sinless. The Bible says you have to be utterly holy. But you have another, much deeper problem. It's not that you do evil or avoid evil. It's that you were born an enemy of God. The Bible teaches later in this very chapter that if you are a human being, if you are a human being, you are a sinner because you are descended from Adam. So you are a sinner both by nature and by choice. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are inherently a sinner. And in that, you can never be rightly related to holy God. He's too holy to have anything to do with you. Habakkuk chapter 1, the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk said, speaking to God in prayer, he said, your eyes are too pure to look upon sin. That's why we talk about the cry of dereliction on the cross when Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Listen, you understand, God couldn't even look upon sin when it was being borne by his perfect sinless son, much less you and me. But listen, in our federal head, Adam, we all were defiled by sin. We were separated from fellowship with God. But praise be to God, he loves us still. He loves us still, and his great love constrained him to pay the cost of reconciling us. He sent a substitute. In fact, he sent the only substitute that he could send, and that was his sinless, holy, righteous son, Jesus. The Bible says right here in verse 6, Christ died, and he died for the ungodly. Christ died for those who were enemies of God, those who, in the words of the eminent John Stott, cherished a deep-seated hostility to God and a resentment of his authority, end quote. That's what the love of God looked like at the cross. We were his enemies. We were his rebels. We were his creation that looked at him and said, I don't like the way you created me, and I'm going to make me better. And all we did was mar the image of God in us. He had every reason to just send us to hell and wipe his hands of us. But he loved. How did he love? Well, John 3:16, the most well-known verse in the Bible. In this way, God loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son so that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent him so that the world through him might be saved. So then Paul does what Paul does very well. Paul draws up an illustration. However, I have found through the years that people studying Romans chapter 5 sometimes misunderstand his illustration here. Look at verse 7. He gives us this conjunction, for. While we were still helpless, at the right time, when God's time was right, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Paul is using a technique of argument here called smaller to greater. His point is this: on a very rare occasion, one person will sacrifice his life to save the life of someone whom he deems to be morally upright or good in some way. The one substituting his own life on behalf of the originally condemned one sees in that person the potential for more good lived through a full life than that which would be accomplished if he lived his full life. And so as a result, he's willing to sacrifice his life on the altar of the supposed greater good. That's what Paul means in verse 7. But I want you to notice very carefully in your English translation of the Bible that verse 7 does not end with a period. Technically, verse 7, the illustration, is kind of a parenthetical statement. It's a parenthetical illustration. Oh, by the way, this is what this would look like. Now, here's Paul's point. But, regardless of what you were taught in school, but is not a conjunction, it's a disjunction. It changes the whole train of thought. Okay? If it were possible for us to be good and righteous and holy, yeah, maybe we could stand here and, you know, fluff our collars and go, well, of course Jesus died for me. But, disjunction. God shows his agape, his love for us, in that not while we were good, not while we were morally upstanding, not while we were holy and righteous, while we were sinners. He's keying back here on the idea of enemies with God. While we were still enemies with God, Christ died for us. God's love deserves to be viewed on an infinitely higher plane and completely different category as even the most noble of human, quote unquote, love. Why? Precisely because of verse 6. While we were helpless, Christ died for us, the ungodly. God's love did not sacrifice Christ on the altar of someone good or worthy. There was no one. Christ was the only one. And the only reason he was that way was because he was worthy to be the sacrifice. Rather, God shows, New American Standard, NET Bible goes with demonstrates, I like that. God demonstrates, he placards, he puts out on display his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love substituted his precious son in the stead of those who were, in the words of Stott, cherishing deep-seated hostility to God and a resentment of his authority, end quote. By the way, I was kind of shocked when I was studying this to find that there are some who don't believe that Paul is teaching atonement here, certainly not substitutionary atonement. And their argument is that if you look at your Bibles, at the end of verse 8, where he says, for us, he uses the preposition huper, which basically means on behalf of, rather than on t, which would be in the stead of, or in the place of. But I want you to understand that this argument simply cannot stand exegetically or theologically. Listen carefully. Any real student of the Bible understands that wherever in the New Testament sin and death, well, really and truly, even in the Old Testament, now that I'm thinking about it, wherever sin and death are coupled together in Scripture, the implication is that death is the penalty for the sin. You understand that? Drop your eyes down to verse 12. And we're not really studying this. But he's talking about how, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. You see that? Death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Whenever sin and death are mentioned together in Scripture, death is the wage, it's the payment, it's the natural end of sin. You know very well, 6:23, right? The wages of sin is death. Because of sin, death is what we deserve. But because of Christ's death, life is what we're given. Let me say that again. Because of sin, death is what we deserve. But because of Christ's death, life is what we're given. Thanks be to God. I mean, what do we say to that? But hallelujah. Thanks be to God. And all of this because God chose to pour out His love on us into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Little wonder the hymn writer would exclaim, "What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside His crown for my soul." But as is normally the case, no one could say it quite like Charles Wesley, could he? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how could it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore His strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace. Emptied Himself of all but what? Love. And bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. And then he comes to chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the throne, the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Then comes those words we know so well. Amazing love. How could it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Very well-known hymn in England. I wish Americans knew it better. It's a song we ought to sing at least every other month. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. Who His love will not remember? Who can cease to sing His praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. Listen to this, third verse. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Listen to this. When heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world. How? In love. Stuart Townend, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. that he should give his only son to make his wretch, to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The father turned his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. I literally believe these are the greatest words in all of hymnody. Listen to this. Could we with ink the ocean fill? Or were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? Then to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. We are God's own. As a human being, you belong to him by creation. And he has the right to bring glory to himself by not loving you. But he does. If you are redeemed, then you are twice his. You are his by right of creation. But you see, that won't get you eternal life. As a matter of fact, it can only buy you eternal death. Verse 12, just what we read a moment ago. But this morning, what I want you to hear is his great love shed abroad for the salvation of men and women, boys and girls. Listen. God's love is a redeeming love. It is a love that went so far as to condemn, to damn his own son, to send his own son to take the wrath, the full fury, to exhaust the full fury of his wrath for all of eternity, for every person who would ever live in hell out of love. It kind of takes me back to that line, who his love will not remember. He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. Listen, God desires that you glorify him through the embracing of his son. This morning, maybe you're hearing of the love of God in this way for the first time. Please understand, God's love for you is not unconditional. Did you hear that? God's love is not unconditional. Behind God's love in every covenant in the Old Testament and God's new covenant with his people is this. You have to love me. If you love me, I'll bless you. If you don't obey me, if you don't love me, I will curse you. God's love is not unconditional. Don't talk of it that way. Don't tell sinners when you're evangelizing, God's love for you is unconditional. That is not true. That's a lie. God's love is not conditional. God's love is based on his son. And when he places his love on us, he does so by placing us in his son. If you're not in his son, if you're not in Christ today, cry out to him. This is how you cry out to him. You cry out to him in repentance, number one. In saying, Lord, I agree with you about my sin. I am a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I am inherently a sinner. I was born a sinner. I'm a sinner both by nature and by choice. I will choose to sin. I will never choose God. Thank you for setting your love on me. Repent of your sin. Agree with God about your sin and then trust in Christ alone for salvation. Listen, there's nothing you can do to curry favor with God. That's legalism. You can't do anything to make God less angry with you. God's anger was poured out on his son. The way you avoid it is to be in his son. Cry out to Jesus. Place your trust in him today. Alone for salvation. No works of your own. No avoiding bad things of your own. No, just Repent of your sin and trust in Christ. And the promise of the word is you will be made in Christ. You will no longer be in Adam. You will no longer be just a sinner. You will be a justified sinner. You will have a right standing before God.